Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We're almost done with Isaiah. It's amazing. I don't know what we'll do. I feel like we're lost. I mean, Isaiah is just a part of life now. And yes, we won't be doing Ezekiel right away, though. Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads in truth or honestly. They trust in emptiness, confusion, and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Well, tonight's message is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And I take that title, give credit where credit is due, from Cornelius Plantinga's book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary of sin. And what's a breviary? When you shrink something down. What's that? Well, no, that's not what I'm thinking of. Sorry, I even brought it up. it's the Reader's Digest version of sin, yes. A compendium, that's not the word I'm looking for either. Anyway, it'll come to me about halfway through. But anyway, that's totally irrelevant to Isaiah 59, so just we'll start over. The last time we were in Isaiah, we were in Isaiah chapter 58. And you might remember that God had condemned his people for having a religious veneer, but on the inside being hypocritical. They were doing all the right outward things, but on the inside, they were absolutely full of self-serving ends. God then tries to, through the prophet, set them on the right path so that their hearts might be turned to him. When we get to Isaiah chapter 59, it doesn't fall nicely and neatly into any given historical context, but in all likelihood, it really is a prophetic word from Isaiah to those who would be in Babylonian captivity, who were wondering, perhaps even complaining, if God was ever going to do something about their condition. They started to blame God, perhaps. Maybe he's not powerful enough to help us. Maybe he doesn't care about us all that much anyway. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 15a, is really a theology, an abridgment. That's the word I was thinking of, an abridgment. Isaiah 59 is a theology of sin within the scope of national confession. There's one thing that strikes us about the prophets and about the men of the Old Testament, such as Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel. And that is, they had a tremendous sense of the corporate nature of sin. They had a tremendous sense not only of individual sin, but how sin affected society. I don't think that we are quite as sensitive as they were to those issues. And so for those men, corporate confession, national confession, was something. You have the great threefold chapter 9s, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, Daniel 9, which is corporate confession of national sin. This confession is not exactly like those confessions. This confession is more or less a description of the sin that had so permeated the people of God. In these first 8 verses, we're going to see sin as alienation, sin as corruption, sin as social venom and futility, and then sin as consumer, with a double meaning. We begin, first of all, with sin as alienation. The first 2 verses of Isaiah 59 are quite famous verses, in fact. Behold, look, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. You could imagine if you were a Jewish person living under Babylonian captivity, you would be asking yourself repeatedly during that 70-year captivity, where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of our trial? Where is God in the midst of our captivity? Where is God in the midst of our tribulation? Where is God during these dark nights? Perhaps he's not as strong as we thought he was. Or perhaps he's not as loving as we thought he was. Isn't it interesting that in the problem of evil, these are the very 2 things that are attacked? You know, the classic articulation of the problem of evil: if God is all-powerful and good or loving, then how can there be evil in the world? And the philosopher's response is either God is not as powerful as we thought or not as loving as we thought. Some of you are familiar with the book that came out in the 1980s, Harold Rabbi Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is, of course, as I pointed out before, a fallacious title. His resolution of why bad things happen to, quote, good people is not because God doesn't care. Because if there's anything Rabbi Kushner really wants to convey, it's that God really does care. The bottom line for Rabbi Kushner is that God's hand is too short, and he cannot save. Isn't it interesting that right here we have the 2 issues that pop up when it comes to the question why bad things happen to people? Notice God's power and compassion are not the problems. First of all, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Of course, in the Bible, the Old Testament, the word hand is a symbol for power, just like arm. In fact, I think, does the NIV actually use arm here? Yes, that's wrong. It's hand. Now, hand and arm are both symbols for power, but it's hand. And hand, of course, has significance. How many times, I looked it up in the Concordance today, I couldn't believe how many times God's hand is used in the Scriptures. Go right back to the beginning of Exodus, and how is God going to deliver his people from the house of bondage? He's going to stretch out his hand. He's going to stretch out his hand against Egypt. He's going to stretch out his hand to deliver his people. He bares his arm. Same concept. It's a demonstration of God's power. But if you keep looking at passages that use the hand of God, God's hand is a symbol of the power of God in creation. How does God create? With an outstretched hand. And then, of course, hand is just a picture of raw, unrivaled, sovereign power. When God stretches out his hand, the prophets say, who can turn it back? Unrivaled sovereign power. What's interesting, though, is if you just turn back a few chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50, Verse 2, notice what God himself says. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. God has already asked the question, and he's already answered the question. Is my hand so short that I can't deliver or ransom? The answer is obviously not. I've done it before. I have the power to do it any time. When the question is asked, is the Lord's hand so short that it cannot save? The answer to that question is what? No. God's hand has never been too short to save. God has always been the God of all power. And if God so wills, he can stretch out that hand at any given time. The problem has never been, nor will ever be, the power of God. The power of God is without limit. Notice the next question. Nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Just as hand symbolizes power, the ear symbolizes something as well. It just doesn't symbolize the ability to listen. It actually symbolizes compassion towards his people. And also the ear of the Lord is, as it were, God's channel for his people to pray to him and to cry to him. How many times in the Psalms do you have something like this? Incline your ear to my cries. Now, what is the psalmist asking when he says, incline your ear to my cries? He's not just saying, listen, let the decibels that are coming out from my vocal cords reverberate on your eardrums. When he says, incline your ear to my cries, he's saying, have compassion on me. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Listen to me. Hear my prayers. Hear my cries. Hear my pleas. Be inclined to me. Show me compassion. Look back at Isaiah chapter 59, or 58, in verse 9. Notice what God has already said. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. God has already said he would hear his people. He said that he would already incline his ear to their cries. In fact, they would call out, and he would say, here I am. But notice, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. The old Puritan commentator John Trapp says the fault is not in God, as if he had grown old, impotent, and deaf. But isn't it interesting that these first two lines reveal a proneness on our part to blame God? There is a proneness in the heart of man to blame God when things don't go right. Whether it is tragedy that strikes, whether it is disappointment, whether it is hopes that are dashed, there is a tendency, it's almost as if it is a natural gravitation in the heart of man to blame God somehow. Calvin says, hypocrites are wont to accuse God either of weakness or excessive severity. Why did God do this? Or what have we heard for the last year? Where was God on September 11th. I mean, was his hand so short that he couldn't stop those planes? Or was his ear so dull that he didn't hear our cries? Very clearly, verse 1 begins to set the stage for understanding our sin. God's power and God's compassion are not the problem. Notice verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is not in God. The problem is not God's power, his love, or his compassion. Our proneness to blame God absolutely falls apart because the real problem falls back right on us. It's our iniquities and our sins that are the ultimate problem. Notice your iniquities. Notice how the NAS does this. This is actually very good. They have made a separation between you and your God. The sins, the iniquities of God's people have created a breach. They've been severed. They've been divided from their God. Of course, the irony is that man is made in the image of God, is designed to commune with God, to walk with God, to be in fellowship with God, to worship God. Isn't one of the highest and most amazing compliments ever passed upon a human being is Abraham, that he was the friend of God? And yet here, sin is pictured as actually just driving a wedge, severing us from God. Sin separates us from God. Notice the next line, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Notice the face of God. Now, does God really have a face? God doesn't have a real face any more than he has a real hand. That's language that's used to convey something about God that relates to something we already know about. But notice, it's our sin that not only separates us from God, that's somewhat abstract. Here's something a little more concrete. Our sins have caused God to hide his face from us. His face representing, of course, his presence. But more than just his presence, his favorable presence, his nearness to his people, a favorable countenance. We could put it like this, God's smile. What, of course, is the great Levitical benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may he cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. It's the smile of God, it's the face of God that is the goodness of God's people. There's no greater good than to know that the God of heaven is smiling upon you, that his face is towards you, as it were. If his face is towards you, then his eyes are on you. If his face is towards you, his favor is upon you. That's the imagery. It's the posture of blessing. To have his face towards us is to be in the place of his blessing, to be in the place of his presence. There's no place in the whole world it's better to be. But notice, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What we have is not just a separation between God and his people because of their sin. What we have is actually God withdrawing his presence from his people in such a way that the heavens become brass, so that he does not hear. So sin creates a division, a separation. It causes God to hide his face from us, to, as it were, even withdraw his own good compassion on us. As we think about the presence of God obviously is a multifaceted thing in the Scriptures, isn't it? Psalm 139, where could I flee from your presence? Where could I go from your spirit? Even if I rode on the wings of the dawn, behold, you were there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. It's one of the great texts that we use for God's omnipresence. That is, God everywhere present. God is present here in the sense that he is omnipresent. In the same way that he fills the heavens, so he fills the earth. But the Bible speaks of God's presence in other ways as well. For instance, God's presence has what we could call an ethical reality to it. Not just the mere fact that he is an omnipresent being because he is spirit and he fills heaven and earth and he is all times, all places, everywhere present in his fullness. We know the Bible teaches that, but we also know that there is a presence that has an ethical reality as well, and we see it in two different ways. One, God himself cannot abide with sin. He cannot dwell in the midst of wickedness. Habakkuk 1:13. The prophet Habakkuk is absolutely flabbergasted over the fact that here are these wicked, wretched Babylonians, and God's using them, and what is his argument? You can't have evil in your presence. You are too pure to look on such evil. Now, is that true? Yes. New Testament. God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. There is a sense in which we can say that God is not present with the wicked. Now, is he omnipresent and with those who are both good and evil, both righteous and unrighteous? And the answer is, of course. But is his ethical presence with the wicked? And the answer is no. Because the issue at this point becomes God's own holy character. It's not a matter of his power. It's a matter of his character. It's a matter of his holiness. He will not abide with the unholy. Therefore, we can say sin creates a barrier between us and God. Sin separates and alienates. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked. Now, is that designed to somehow nullify his omnipresence? Not at all. It's not the point. The point is that God is not near ethically, spiritually, morally the wicked. In fact, he is far from them. But notice, he hears the prayers of the righteous. In light of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, hearing the prayers is another way of saying that he's what? That he is near to us, right? This whole idea of being separated, alienated from God, is something that we don't think about very often, and yet the Scripture is absolutely full of it. What's the flip side? God is near the brokenhearted. He draws near to the humble and contrite of heart. He is near to those who humble themselves. Who is he far from? He's far from the proud. He's far from the wicked. And so we have this picture in the scriptures of us being separated from God because of our sin. Isn't that what the whole doctrine of reconciliation is about? How that breach is fixed. Both Colossians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 deal with this alienation from God that we have. In Ephesians 2, we are strangers to the covenant. We are cut off from God, without God and without Christ, without hope in the world. In chapter 4, we are excluded from the life of God. Colossians 1:21, we are alienated from God through the deeds of the flesh. And so the scripture is absolutely clear that there are those whom God draws near to, and there are those that God, in a sense, keeps at arm's length and hides his face from. John Frame makes the observation. He says, his presence is proportional to our ethical kinship with him. But of course, is the classic Old Testament example of alienation from God. Isn't it Adam himself? Here's Adam who walks in open-faced communion with God. Here's Adam who walks with the Almighty God in the garden in the cool of the day. And yet what happens once he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What happens? He hears the Lord God walking again in the cool of the day, presumably to go and to have communion with him like he had done the day before. And what does Adam do? He hides himself. Why? Because an alienation had taken place. A separation had taken place. We could put it like this. A death had occurred. We have a classic New Testament example too. The last Adam. Jesus Christ. Crucified upon Calvary's tree. And what is the cry of dereliction? My God, why have you abandoned me? What is the source of the Father's abandonment of the Son on Calvary? Is it not that he was bearing our sins? God is of such a character, such a nature, that he cannot abide with sin. And he simply tells his people, you need to understand. The problem is not my power. The problem is not my compassion. The problem is your sin. For the unbeliever, he or she is separated from God. Period. We're going to see how this unfolds in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, this coming Lord's Day. What's Paul's language for this separation from God? You're dead in trespasses and sins. The unbeliever, no matter what they might think about God, it's absolutely amazing how unbelievers try to talk themselves into having a relationship with God. And the Bible says they're not only dead, but they are separated, they are alienated because of their sin. But I would remind you as we read this, notice, your iniquities have made a separation between you and who? Your God. We're not talking about unbelievers per se here. We're talking about God's people. Now, for the believer, we have been reconciled to God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? To think that the God of heaven has reconciled himself to us. That's the way the reconciliation goes, by the way. He reconciles himself to us. Why? Well, because he is the one who has the complaint. It's not as if we reconcile ourselves to God. He is reconciled to us. And that reconciliation creates a bond that exists between between God and the believer, and that bond is unbreakable. The true child of God cannot become unreconciled to God any more than he can become unjustified or unregenerate. But our sins can certainly create a barrier in our fellowship with God as our Father. Our sins can separate us from Him in terms of our fellowship with Him. Our sins can make the heavens brass. Our sins can cause Him to turn His face away from us. What's interesting is that we moderns are so fixated on our own mental health and well-being that we have forgotten that our covenant-keeping God is also the God who does withdraw His presence from His people because of their sin, and does shut up the heavens to His people because of their sin. Are they condemned because of their sin? No, but the same principle still stands. God is not going to abide with an unholy people. Isn't that the whole point of the seven letters to the seven churches? What is the continual threat? If you don't shape up, I'm going to remove the lampstand. I'm not going to be with you anymore. You may have a church building and you may have people in it, but it's not going to be a church because I'm not going to be there. The Puritans talked about this over and over again. They would call it divine desertion. They knew that the ultimate desertion had taken place on Calvary, and they would never bear that ultimate desertion. But there are times when God does, as it were, deserts His children because of their sin. And it is an act of divine discipline. Now, verse 2 describes sin in terms of what it does. It separates us from God. The following verses describe sin in terms of what it is. Notice, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. Let me just give one quick clarification or qualification before we proceed. Just because God's covenant people are primarily in view, this does not exclude the reality that there can be some who could say He's my God who are really not in the covenant at all. All right? In verses 3 and 4, what we see is sin as corruption. Sin is corrupt deeds. Notice, for your hands are defiled with blood. Now, this is why I think the NIV completely misses the connection here. If you translate it arm, guess what you miss? In verse 1, if you translate God's hand as God's arm, then you get to verse 3, guess what? My hand is not so short that it cannot save. Your hands are defiled with blood. It's not my hand that's the problem, it's your hands that are the problem. It's not my hand that lacks power, it's your hands that are polluted or defiled with blood. And in fact, what is, in terms of symbolism of hand for us, go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. What do you do when you pray? You lift up your hands to God. And God says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15 that you're lifting up your hands and they're defiled with blood. What is the symbolism of lifting up your hands in prayer? Well, you are supposed to be offering yourself and your requests up to God. And God says, I look down at those hands, and you know what I see? I don't see the empty hands of one of my children who's pleading with me for something that they need or something I need to do for them. What I see is their hands polluted with blood, violence, treachery, cruelty, damage done to others. The image of blood is not strictly the idea of murder, although it includes that, but it has the idea of doing harm to others, especially for your own sake, for your own gain. Notice the hands in this picture are defiled. That is, they're corrupt, they're stained. Now, of course, what is the prerequisite to enter into God's presence? Clean hands. Psalm 15, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands. To have defiled hands or corrupt hands or stained hands is in the process of Israel's worship to be excluded from the presence of God. Nothing corrupt or stained can enter into his presence, either sacrifice or offerer. It must be clean. Then we go from the hand to the fingers. Your fingers with iniquity, that is, your fingers are defiled with iniquity. Fingers, that's an even more intricate involvement with sin. When we were in Oregon, we went to the wildlife park down south of Bandon. And there were these baboons in the cage. And it was absolutely remarkable watching the way they used their fingers. It was almost human-like. You'd throw some of the stuff out of the cones that they gave you, and they would reach down and very intricately pick up a piece and eat it. Intricacy, detail. Motir puts it like this. He says, detailed touch with the minutiae of sin. I don't know about you, but every time I think of hands defiled with blood, I think of Lady Macbeth. So proud of her manly courage during the day, and yet sleepwalking at night, rubbing her hands incessantly, out, out, damned spot. Out, I say. Here's the smell of blood still, and all of the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. That's the image, stained with blood, and no matter what you do, you can't just rub it out, you can't cover it with perfume, because the God of heaven sees, the God of heaven knows, and hands that are stained with blood and fingers stained with iniquity, the God who knows all things knows each and every one of those details. And he says, as long as your hands are defiled, I'll hide my face from you. As long as you're going to keep playing around with the delicacies of sin, I'm going to turn my face from you and not hear you. It's not just corrupt deeds, though. It's also corrupt speech. Notice, your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Sort of an interesting thing to me to talk about lying today. You know, they've done polls about lying, and you know, it's absolutely incredible how many people lie regularly. It's an easy thing to do, though, isn't it? I mean, stop and think about, in the course of a conversation, you're not trying to fool anybody or anything, but you just say something that's not... Isn't it easy for untrue things to come out of our mouths? Exaggerative things? It's easy. That's, by the way, why James says if anyone can control the tongue, you can control the whole thing. You can control the whole body. You can control the tongue. You will be the master of your ship, because that little rudder You got a hold of that. How easy do our children lie? Isaiah 58:3 says, "The wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies." Which of you parents had to sit down with your children and say, "Now, listen, I want to give you a little hint on life. Right when you're about to get in really, really bad trouble, if you just lie about it, sometimes you can get out of it." Did you have to take your children through that survival tactic? No. Guess what? They learned it quite naturally, didn't they? In our house, lying gets 9 swats. 9 hard swats for one fundamental reason. Anybody venture a guess? What's that? Violation of the 9th commandment. Violate the 9th commandment, you're going to get 9 swats. Don't lie. What do we tell our kids when they lie? We say, you know, God hates lying. Why? Because God is truth. And God only speaks truth, and God wants us to speak truth. And when we speak lies, guess what we're doing? We're defying God. When we speak falsehoods, we are defying the God of truth. We are telling Him that His priorities are not our priorities, and we're going to say what we want to say. My friends, have you ever stopped to think in that terrible list of those who are thrown into the lake of fire? Not just liars. All liars will be thrown into the lake of fire. What do you think God thinks about lying? It made the top 10 in the moral law. In fact, you know what's interesting is if you go over to Proverbs chapter 6, you find 7 things that God hates. And guess what God hates? A lying tongue. God hates lying. God hates liars. He says here, sin is corruption. It's corruption of speech. It is a violation of the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 112 says, what is required in the 9th commandment? Listen to this. That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter, nor slanderer. That I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. You want to see what the corrupting power of sin looks like? Look at the mouth. Speaking falsehoods. Notice also, it's not just falsehoods, it's tongues that mutter wickedness. There's a great, I don't know if Jeremiah had this passage in mind or not, but if you look over in Jeremiah chapter 9, you get a glimpse of what's in view here. Jeremiah chapter 9, starting verse 3. Look at this imagery. It's absolutely amazing. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly sets an ambush for him. So shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord. On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Here's one of the sure marks of a decaying, corrupting society, and that is no one speaks truth. Everybody speaks wickedness. They mutter wickedness, continually talking about unrighteous things, continually talking about wicked things, continually speaking not only about their own evil plans, but speaking evil against others. What did Isaiah say when he was in the throne room and had the vision of God? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And of course, what is the problem with an unclean mouth? Ultimately, it is Matthew 12:24. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you want to know what your heart looks like? Take a look at what comes out of your mouth. My friends, there is no excuse for a child of God to speak lies or to speak wickedness. James says, how in the world can you bless God and then curse your brother with the same tongue? Brothers, these things ought not be. Here's the sign of sin is corruption. It begins to spout out of the mouth. If you take this verse together, what you have is hands, fingers, lips, and tongue. What's the image? What's the point? The whole of man is corrupt. His deeds and his words flow out of only one place, his own heart. Brings us to verse 4. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. What you have in verse 4 is, notice very carefully, it is the abuse of the legal system for one's own gain. That's what we're talking about. Notice, no one sues righteously. Implication? Well, there may well be a time for righteous litigation. But no one does that anymore. I don't know about you, but verse 4, I thought I was reading the newspaper of the year 2002. No one sues righteously. No one, listen to this, no one pleads honestly or in truth. What's the image there? You're making your case, right? You're making your case before the magistrate. You're making your case before the judge. And as you plead your case, you just lie. You just lie with no intent on telling the truth. Why? So you can win. So you can win. That's the only reason. Just lie so you can win. Oswald says, justice does not exist to hold all persons up to the same fair standard. Rather, the legal system exists so that the strong and the clever can twist it to their own purposes. I'll tell you what, that is the case today. Stop and think about this. Here's Isaiah's day. Here's 700 years before Christ, and Isaiah is saying the legal system is corrupt and people use it for their own means and their own gain. That just sounds like court TV to me. Stop and think about the things that we hear and we do. I remember when Ariel and I first moved here, we lived across the street from Ernie. Currently, we live next to Dave and Diane Gamble, the Strackens, and the Custers. Fairly soon, we're going to live next to the Grabos. And if you don't behave yourself, we'll be moving in next to you, too. We lived across the street from Ernie. We were there for about a year and a half, and we kept telling our landlord or the property manager that there was a problem with the bathroom floor. And that underneath the linoleum, you could see this discoloration that was spreading. And she never did anything about it until it was time for us to move. And then she said, all that damage is from your kids splashing bath water. We said, well, no, actually, we told you about it. No, you never told me about it. She kept 3/4 of our deposit. And in a letter, she said, you can go ahead and take us to court if you want, but I will tell them about your character. What's the implication? I'm going to lie about you. I will lie to keep our $400. We're not talking about something that's old, antiquated, and a thing of the past. We're talking about something that's just as relevant today as the day that Isaiah wrote about it. And here's one of the signs of corruption. You get the picture of corruption, don't you? It grows, it consumes, it eats, it destroys. And when sin as corruption begins to spread, not only do you have people doing wicked things and speaking wicked things, you also have the very thing that is supposed to hold up truth being undermined by the corruption. What is the whole point of the legal system? To pursue truth and justice. But if everybody speaks lies, what good will it do? It's undermined. And then, once it is undermined, it only exists to serve those who are strong enough and clever enough to use it for their own gain. We won't talk about OJ, we'll pass. Notice the next line, they trust in vanity or empty words and speak lies. Again, fits right in. Now this next line, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Those who are maneuvering to use the legal system for their own ends, what do they end up doing? Well, they're conceiving trouble or mischief. They've got the plans going in their head. Here's what we'll do. You take us to court, we'll lie about you. Conceiving mischief, bringing forth iniquity. You see, their very actions undermine justice for everyone, and their very conceptions end up destroying the moral fabric of society. Think about, for instance, these slick lawyers and their schemes to circumvent justice. Isn't that one of the things that just absolutely irritates us to death? Slick lawyers who have schemes, who are trying to circumvent justice, always looking for the loophole. They don't realize that as they draw their fat paychecks and twist justice, that what they're doing is they are planting, fertilizing, and watering the seeds of destruction which will undermine social order. That has been the pattern throughout human history. Think about, for instance, your Enron and WorldCom execs. Here are these guys who are making absolutely incredible amounts of money. All the while gestating in their own bellies the destruction of other people's financial future. Think about the society that we live in. Do you think that actually any of them really thought what they were giving birth to? As they trusted in their lies and their lying accountants, just so that they could get theirs, all the while their bellies get bigger and bigger with iniquity, ready to pop and give birth to even more wickedness that destroys society and undermines the future. That's what Isaiah is talking about. You see, sin is not simply a heart problem in here. Sin is always that. But when sin goes unchecked and begins to corrupt, we have imagery for this, don't we? One bad apple does what? Spoils the whole bunch. Why? Because corruption by its very nature spreads, and you have this systemic epidemic in society when things like truth and justice and righteousness and looking out for the good of your neighbor, when those things are undermined, guess what? Society is on the verge of collapse. Sin not only is corruption, but it corrupts. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, says, "Corruption is spiritual AIDS, the mysterious, systemic, infectious, and progressive attack on our spiritual immune system that eventually breaks it down and opens the way for hordes of opportunistic sins." Sin is of such a corrupting nature that it corrupts and destroys our own spiritual immune system, so that then we become simply a floodgate for more and more sin. Isn't that the way that it goes? Sin gives birth to sin. Verse 5. "They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth." Here we have sin as social venom and futility. The first picture is sin as poisonous snake eggs. Of course, here they are. They're giving birth to iniquity. And of course, then the imagery just kind of shifts a little bit. Here they're these adders, these venomous snakes, are giving birth, and they're giving birth, of course, to eggs that contain little adders that actually are more venomous than mom and dad. Sin gives birth to sin, but sin gives birth to more venomous sin with each generation. What they produce is more poisonous than themselves, and whether one tries to eat it or break it, they die. Here's the image. The wicked bring forth the adder's eggs, and there are some that are, oh, what a delicacy, and they eat it, and it spreads to them and kills them. There are others who try to destroy it, and they're killed as well. And then we have sin as a spider's web. Look at what they've built. In my grandparents' house, where actually my sister and brother-in-law now currently live, there are garden spiders everywhere. There are hundreds of them, and they build quite impressive webs, like spanning maybe 4 or 5 feet from a shrub to the barn. And there's something that's really remarkable. If you go out first thing in the morning and you get the sun just right, it's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, the workmanship. And here's this little stupid spider that you walk up with your pellet gun, stick right up to it, and blow it away. And yet, that was our favorite pastime. Yet, here it is. It has the ability to build this symmetrical, beautiful structure, right? Isaiah says that this is what they've built. It's like a big, beautiful, giant spider web. It's intricate. It's beautiful. But guess what? Try to sit on it. Try to see if it'll catch a cat. We didn't do that. But see if it can hold see if it can hold anything other than the lightest weight. What happens? Well, it collapses. Here's the picture. The wicked are scheming, they're planning, they're doing their plans, and it all looks really good. This looks fantastic. Look what they've done. But in the end, It can't sustain any weight. In the end, it ends up collapsing. And then, notice verse 6, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. They build these beautiful structures and then think that they're going to be safe if they clothe themselves with it. Which, by the way, is the tendency since the garden. You ever try to get dressed with a spider web? Not only is there no covering, you become entangled in it. And then we see this sin is utter futility. Notice this. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their work. It's all futile. It's not going to work. John Trapp says, vanity or villainy is his whole study and practice. You can't clothe yourself with either. Oswald makes a very good observation on the eggs and the web. He says, eggs are a source of life, both good to eat and productive of yet more life through the animal inside. But not these eggs. They're the very opposite. Thus also a spider web seen on a summer morning when all its symmetry is outlined with glittering dew promises something substantial and significant. Sadly, it's not the case. If one touches a master strand, the whole thing collapses before one's eyes. So it is with a society rooted in iniquity. It promises much and gives little. Instead of promoting life, it destroys life. Instead of offering quiet substance, it touts glittering emptiness. My friends, I don't know what more we could possibly say that could be more relevant to us today. Here's a corrupt society. Corrupt because of sin, corrupt because of the social venom of sin, corrupt because of the futility of sin. And what does it produce? It simply produces venomous snake eggs and spider webs. Where is the health and the strength of true virtue, true righteousness, and true justice? It gives a superstructure that allures us, but is contagious. It kills us and then collapses. That's the picture of sin in our society. We live in a day in which the foundations have been destroyed. We're going to see in the next section in Isaiah what happens to a society when these things happen. And again, you think that you're reading about our own day. Let's see, very quickly, we'll finish the last two verses. Their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Here we have sin as consumer. Now, I call it consumer for a simple reason. It's a play on words that I hope you'll get. Sin is alienation, sin is corruption, sin is social venom and futility, and sin as consumer. Notice, first of all, the mad rush of self-interest. They are running. They are running to shed blood. They are hastening. They're not walking, they're running. I mean, this is the 7 o'clock Mervyn sale. They're all rushing to get into the white sale or what, all the things that those crazy women stand in line hours on end for to make sure that they're first and up there. This is the idea of sin. They're just rushing headlong into it. I'm not saying they're trying to get there early for a sale is sin, but you get the point. They run to evil, they hasten to shed blood. That is, they hasten, they're going to hurt others, especially for personal gain. There's absolutely no reservation in their own heart about hurting somebody else and doing it quickly if it can benefit them. John Trapp again, he says, they trot apace toward hell and they take long strides as if they feared lest hell should be full before they got there. We got to hurry and get there. Notice their thoughts, that is their schemes, their plans, are thoughts of iniquity. The psalmist tells us that the wicked lies on his bed just thinking to do wicked things, coming up with more and more wicked plans. You ever wonder what in the world must go on inside the mind of a truly perverse and wicked person? Well, that's what all they think about, is doing wickedness and doing more wickedness. They run to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And here it is. Man is the ultimate consumer of sin. He just can't get enough. Sin is like Chinese food. You can eat it and eat it and eat it, start to feel a little full, and then an hour later, you wonder where it all went. You got to eat some more. Solomon put it like this: Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, so also the eyes of man. You're never going to fill up all the graves, you're never going to fill up hell, and you're never going to satisfy your eyes. What, of course, is the great motto of the natural heart? I just want a little bit more. Just a little bit more. A little more money, a little more of this, a little more of that. Then I'll finally be happy. But is it true? It's never true. It is never true. Since when did one more partner satisfy the sexually promiscuous? When did one more drink satisfy the drunkard? Since when did one more theft satisfy the thief? When did one more dollar satisfy the greedy? Man is the ultimate consumer of sin, and he consumes it and consumes it and consumes it, and he can't get enough. Plantinga says, at bottom, the heart wants what it wants. Listen to this. And the heart has its reasons that reason does not know. Just as man is the ultimate consumer of sin, sin is the ultimate consumer, consuming in destruction. Sin is the ultimate consumer, that which consumes and destroys. Do you want to destroy your life? Sin has umpteen million ways you can destroy your life, and all of them will be pleasurable for a season. Sin consumes and it destroys. Sin paves the highway of devastation and destruction. Notice, it's not just a pathway that people walk down. It is a highway. It is a highway of destruction. I'll never forget. You remember the Bay earthquake in, 91? The A's were playing the Giants in the World Series. That's the only thing I remember. That was the important thing. And you remember that big section of I-80 had collapsed. And you remember that scene that you saw over and over and over again on the news of that little car just going and then boom! Talk about a highway of destruction. And see, here it is with sin. When sin creates this highway of destruction and devastation, you're going along, you're cruising, you think everything is fine, but then guess what? It's not called the highway of destruction for nothing. Pretty soon, the bottom drops out. If you're an unbeliever, mark my words, the bottom will drop out. If you are a Christian, mark my words, the bottom will drop out. This is a highway that is not like Yahweh's highways of holiness and peace. In fact, those who travel these highways don't know shalom. They don't know peace. They don't know wholeness. They don't know health. They don't know justice. They don't know righteousness. They don't know truth. So how could they know shalom? One of Plantinga's descriptions of sin is the vandalism of shalom. The vandalism of peace. The Lord's highways, of course, are straight. The highways of the wicked are perverse, twisted. And you can't travel these roads without being sucked in. It's not like you can say, I'm going to go down to the next mile marker, then I'll turn around and come back after I've traveled this road a little ways. This is like getting on I-84 in Portland, and you want to turn around really bad, and you just keep going and going and going. And pretty soon, you've already traveled miles before you can turn around. This highway of destruction has no off-ramps. You can't turn around. And so the idea, stay off of it. Stay off of it. Why even mess with it? Why even put your wheels on this highway? Stay off of it. Plantinga says, like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god. Let me read that again. Like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by simply insisting, I want what I want. My friends, sin is separation from God. Sin is corruption. Sin is social venom and futility, and sin is a ravenous consumer. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer of sinners. If He has redeemed us at such a glorious and magnificent price, then why in the world would we even want to go down these roads? Stay away from them. Stay away. And you'll find at the end of the day, after a fundamental commitment to travel the Lord's highways, that your paths will have been straight, and God's smile will be your greatest reward. Let's pray. Father, these are indeed sobering words, and we pray that we would take them to heart. We confess to you tonight, Father, that we do not hate sin nearly enough. Help us to see what it is. Help us to see its ugliness. Help us to see it in all of its vile wickedness. And help us to run from it, Father, like we would run from a venomous snake. And Father, may we find that your paths of peace are indeed the most satisfying. Guard our hearts and make us holy for your name's sake. Amen.